As you continue through life, do you, as I, sometimes wonder about things that are not? Do you ever ask yourself, what if such and such was not? How would things be? That is the idea or the concept behind the sermon this morning. If no God, then what? I want you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1. As you're doing that, let me welcome those who are visiting with us and those who have traveled, and we're glad that you had a safe journey thus far and hope that you continue to have a safe journey. And know that if there was no God, you would not be here this evening, neither would I. In fact, there would be nothing. We're going to see that as we continue through the sermon today. But there's a very disturbing trend of late. People beginning to doubt, some even to voice, that they wonder if God is. It is my understanding that those who claim to be atheists, the percentage of those claiming to be atheists in comparison to those who believe in God, the numbers have drawn ever so closer in the last few years. And that is a shame. In Psalms 14 and verse 1, we find the words that comprise our text this evening. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Oftentimes a single text is enough to introduce a sermon, but today, or this evening, I have chosen two. And one is from the Old Testament, which we just read. The other is found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. And it does mention God. And it would not mention God if God was not. Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul was directed to write in that particular verse, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. As I mentioned, a recent survey shows that the belief in God is at an all-time low among Americans, particularly our young people. This is in part a fault of the older people who have not properly taught and brought up the young. But whatever the reason, such thinking is foolishness. There are those who think that, well, okay, maybe there is a God, but he's not going to judge me. He's not going to punish me, no matter how I live, no matter what I do. But whatever the reason, such thinking is foolishness. Such thinking is devastating because souls are at stake. Every person that you see represents a soul. If the soul is to depart that body no longer functions, and that body dies. But souls will be eternally lost from this kind of thinking. If there is no God, there is no knowledge of the origin of the universe. There's no knowledge of the origin of man, no infallible guide, no purpose in life, no assurance in life, no values in godliness, and no hope in death. If this be the case, oh, what a sad state of affairs this life is. Permit me this evening to show the fallacy of thinking that there is no God. First and foremost, if there is no God, there is no explanation of the beginning. It is amazing to me how educated people want to come up with a theory of how the world began. Why, at the age of, 8 or 10 years old, a person can read well enough to read the first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. They might need help with one of those words. But they can read this and should have it been explained to them. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. If you will turn there, we're going to read those passages. And we'll see, not only did God create, but he looked back on that which he created. There was a plan. There was an organizational plan. There was a way for that to be carried out. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. There was no cataclysmic explosion in the universe when two bodies happened to just slam into one another, creating what some have termed the Big Bang. Equally true is the fact that one cell floating somewhere decided, how they did that, I don't know, they don't have a mind, decided, hey, I'm going to split. I'm going to evolve. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. Because this evolution that they talk about takes time, a great deal of time. There in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now there are several points that we could make that would prove that there had to be a beginning whenever that was. First, God has always existed. If he does not exist, if he is not, then why in the beginning God? Number two, the universe has design and purpose. Contrary to man, this universe, this world that we know and love, has not been in place for millions of years. Whenever God created these things and he put them in place, they have been functioning exactly as he said for them to function from that time until now. There's a design. There's purpose for these things. Thirdly, something cannot come from nothing. Just think about that simple phrase there. Fourth, every effect must have a cause. You hear a sound in the house. What caused that sound? We instantly think that, don't we? What made that noise? Something made that noise. Something created. It was God that created. The mind of God knows, moves, and directs and modifies matter. All of that we know consists of matter. And God brought it all together in an organized, specifically designed manner so that it would work for the cause for which he created it. Another thing about matter is that matter cannot produce something better than itself. Matter is not eternal. We see things decay all the time, don't we? And as it decays, sometimes we have to put it away. So it's reasonable and logical to believe in and accept God. And the universe, the earth, and life itself shows evidence of this design that we've been talking about. There are laws, laws of nature. There's purpose. There's precision. There's information. And all of this points to an intelligent design, which goes to say that creation was not an accident and that God created it. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we see God's unique nature, God's rational mind and morals and appreciation of beauty, and the fact that man, at least some, seek God and are religious, and they have a conscience and personality. In Genesis 1, verse 26, we see, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over all of the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Not only did God create man, but he gave him dominion over the animals. When we look at man, we see difference among all men. Difference in appearance, difference in size, difference in shape. And then you say, well, how is it that man was created in God's image? Because man is, of all of God's creation, man is the only part of God's creation that has a living soul. When God breathed into this man that he had created in the garden, the breath of life, man became a living soul. this evolution they talk about, according to Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, is an unproven theory. As the Apostle Paul was debating with those who would argue with him, or some who would even desire to know what it was that he was talking about, he said, "For in him we live and move and have our being." And those who were their own prophets or poets had said, "For we also are also his offspring." This evolution thing, it's a fairy tale. And this fairy tale, in order for it to have any kind of sense whatsoever, requires a great deal of time and, quite frankly, magic. Plant being does not create animal being, or vice versa. In fact, if we want to think about things and talk about things, perhaps we ought to look into DNA. It's amazing to me, as you look in Psalms 139, verses 13 and 14, how that they have developed the knowledge and the ability that God has granted for man to have, to be able to take a little blood or a little fluid from one person and put it in a test tube and jiggle it around, or whatever it is they do, and then be able to determine who that person's relatives are. That's because God created things that way. Every bit of the creatures that God created produces after its kind. In Psalms 139, verse 13 and 14, "For thou hast possessed my reins, but thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." You know, it's amazing to me that when they get all excited and they find a fossil. Now, we just visited our sister-in-law, or my sister-in-law, Linda's sister, in Tennessee. And for years, there was a road, and it just followed the contour of the ground. Well, somebody, don't know exactly what they were doing, but they happened on some bones. And you would not believe the mess that was there trying to reroute that road. And now they have this large edifice out front and a building in the back and tents and all kinds of things. And my brother-in-law, bless his heart, he said, "I know how to change the highway system in East Tennessee. Just go out there and bury some bones." But in all of this fossil record that they claim to have found, there are no transitional forms among the fossils. I mean, everything they find is a dinosaur, right? What about one that's a dinosaur that's kind of modern because of evolution? You get my point? I see some of you don't. We'll talk afterwards. Okay. It's important that we understand that God, through His Word, explains our origin. And if we will study that Word, it explains man's purpose. If there's no God, then there is no infallible Word to follow. Show it to me in the Bible. Great phrase. Better yet, show it to me in the New Testament. We live under the New Testament law. Show me in the law under which we live the thing that you are teaching. If you can do that, you have to admit that there is God, because God gave us that Word. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see that we have communication from the one God. He speaks perfectly through His Son, who was the Creator and the heir of all. That passage reads, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days," that tells us the time frame he's talking about, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things," notice this, "by whom also he made the worlds." There's no difference in that and in the very beginning, is there? When God created the heavens and the earth. The Son possesses and perfectly shows and rightly represents the very nature of God. Because of that infallible Word, we have a lamp, a light that shines the way. If you've ever been in darkness, and I mean in absolute darkness, I mean, you know the phrase, can't see your hand in front of your face, how welcome a light is. Can you imagine going through life with no direction? God knew how difficult that would be. He knew that it would be impossible. And he provided the lamp. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. We see that this lamp, this is provided for us to shine the way, to direct us in our walk through life, that we might, provided we are obedient, spend eternity with God. There the apostle was directed to write, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. This word of God is a living, imperishable, and enduring light that can be ignored, but it cannot be extinguished." Years ago, I understand that somebody committed themselves to destroying every record of the Word of God, confiscating them from people's houses, taking them by force and burning them. What happened? You can't extinguish the Word of God. Why? Because God intended that man have it. It is the light that lights the way. It is that which shows us the path. And it does a number of other things as well. If you will, look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22, and reading through verse 25. It does a number of things. It purifies the soul. How is it that one knows how to obey? Well, the Word tells them. This infallible Word of God. If there is no God, there is no infallible Word. If there is no infallible Word, then we are in pretty bad shape. It renews us. Believe it or not, it makes part of us imperishable. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." Let's stop right there. Notice what it is that, how you purify your soul. You obey the truth through the Spirit. The Spirit brought the truth, and if we obey that truth, our souls can be purified. "See that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Those who obey the gospel, by the way, are born again. Notice the next verse. "Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." You can't destroy the word of God. You can ignore it. You can refuse to follow it. You can trash it, if you so desire. But you cannot extinguish it. And it's important that we know why God gave it to us. It says, "For all the flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Friends, if there was no God, there would be no infallible word to follow. There would be no message of salvation. In fact, there would be no salvation. But in addition to that, God's word gave law to science. God used a number of terms. He talked about the rotundity of the earth when people still thought the earth was flat. He talked about a number of different things that man has found out through knowledge that God has granted them the ability to attain. Many different things. It's the foundation of human law and rights. Imagine, if you will, you know, our society is not the best shape in the world right at the moment. People are just flat out ignoring laws. If they don't think they apply to them, or if they don't want them to apply to them, what do? They ignore them. They do what they want to do. But the Bible, God's Word, it's the foundation of human laws and rights. Imagine, if you will, living in a world with absolutely no laws. Imagine being in a society without any rights. And the Bible, this infallible Word of God, challenges every person to live up to its commands. And it challenges all to guide their thoughts by it. If there's no God, there's no infallible word. If there is no God, there is no purpose in life. Why are we here? Why are we on this planet? That's a question that we perhaps should ask ourselves. What is the purpose of us being here? We come, we live 60, 70, 80, 90 years, however long it might be. We are able to produce children. We are able to raise a family. We're able to support them. We're able to pass on to them some sort of normalcy in life, whatever situations exist. And then we die. Got to be more purpose than that. God has explained in His Word what that purpose is. Let's go all the way back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. God intended that He would have a people, and He promised Abraham that these would be His people. There would be a purpose for that. And we know, because we have the entire Word of God, that as we read through it and those things that are given for our learning, we learn and understand that that first part of the plan, when He gave Israel a law, was to bring man to Christ. But Israel had a purpose in life. Spiritual Israel wears His name. Notice what it said there in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. And Isaiah was a prophet that was sent from God to call Israel back to repentance. Time and time again, all of the prophets that God sent warned people and told them what God wanted them to do. He said, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him." In fact, Israel were the sons and daughters of God. Therefore, the purpose in this life is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19 and reading through verse 20. We can see that the whole purpose of life is to glorify God. If we go through this life, and if we glorify God, and if we read and study so that we'll know how to properly glorify God, we're also going to know how to obey Him. And in obeying Him, we are glorifying Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. As we gather together upon the first day of the week, as we gather together for Bible study, regardless if it is the whole church coming together or a small group coming together, our worship and our service to God is to be reverential. Our praise to God is to be reverential. We are coming before the Creator of all things. That praise, that worship, is offered to He that is holy, that is merciful, that is faithful, who offers deliverance to all who will obey Him. As a result, or because we are doing this to God, our proclamations of Scripture are to be His words. I'm not the only preacher that disdain these so-called modern translations. They've changed the Word of God. They've altered it. They've mutilated it. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Notice what the proclamation, this is to Christians. These are to people who would be proclaiming the Scripture. They're not to be in that person's words. Somebody might say, "Well, preacher, you put together an outline and you kind of guide our minds where you want our minds to go relative to the Scriptures." But one thing that I'll guarantee you I don't do, I don't ever purposefully misquote the Word of God. When I direct someone to the Word of God, it's so that they will see what God said, not what the preacher says. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We are here. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. And we cannot do that if we follow man's teaching. Part of our purpose in life is to confess the Son to the glory of God. A lot of people will admit, you know, Jesus Christ was an important figure historically. But some of those same people will not confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, we see a passage there so that we see that all are to confess the Son to the glory of God, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In fact, it was His plan. It was God's plan. God had the plan before the foundation of the world to send His Son to die upon Calvary's cross so that we could fulfill our purpose in life. Even the Son is to be glorified in the way that Christians live, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 12. And that's important. When we glorify God, we are also glorifying the Son. I seem to remember reading when one of the disciples said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus reminded them, "You know, have I not been with you? Have you seen me? You've seen the Father." And that's because Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12 says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is no God, friends, there is no purpose in life. If life were to end today, it would just be all over. If there is no God, there is no assurance in life. I think we all need assurances. We all want to know why we're doing something. Why do we go out and get a job? Why in the world would we want to dedicate ourselves for 40 plus hours a week to doing something that we don't like to do just so we'll have money to buy bread and milk? I've never understood that. I think people ought to enjoy what they do. They ought to have assurance in life. Where's this going to lead me? Where's it going to end? Am I going to work 40 years and sit down and wait to the end? I think there needs to be a purpose to those things that we do. There needs to be assurance, and the same thing is true of life. We need to live our lives looking for assurance. What is assurance has God offered? Well, if there is no God, there is no assurance. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 32, a passage part of which has been mutilated down through the years through people assigning to it something that it's not saying. It's talking about God's eternal plan worked for the good of obedient believers. Specifically, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Now, as we continue reading the passages, we'll see he talks about things like predestination. There is no such thing as predestination when it comes to the fact that God has chosen this person to be saved and that person to be lost, because His word clearly says that God is not a respecter of persons. And all of the minutiae of life is not directed by God to make sure that His people have a good path through life. The fact of the matter is, bad things happen to good people, good things happen to bad people. But he says all things work together for the good of them that love God. The plan of God that culminated in Jesus Christ works so that those who will be obedient to Him can have assurance in this life. Beginning in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Somebody says, aha, preacher, there it says. Whom He did foreknow, He predestinated. Yes, absolutely. I agree with that 100%. In other words, everybody that follows the plan has the assurance of life eternal. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Very simple. He calls us by the gospel. If we respond to that call, we are justified by the blood of Christ. And we are glorified in that we become children of God. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? It's God's plan that's predestinated. From the foundation of the world, before man was, God had a plan for the salvation of a soul. And in the fullness of time, when he sent forth his son to be born of a woman, we saw that plan shaping up and coming to fruition, culminating on that cross at Calvary when he shed his precious blood and purchased the church. Friends, because of this, we have assurance. But we must believe that God is. If there is no God, there is no assurance. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, if we pray in accordance to his will, by the way, this is the condition in order to receive, one must be a child of God. And if they pray, and if they pray in accordance to God's will, then God will grant that prayer. Now, if we pray for something that's not God's will, he's not going to grant it. But there it tells us, and this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. You ever prayed? You didn't receive that for which you prayed? Have you ever wondered why? Have you ever considered that maybe you didn't ask in accordance to God's will? But friends, if there is no God, there is no assurance. There is no assurance in life. There is no assurance in prayer. If there is no God, there is no value in godliness. There is no need to be a good person. There is no need to be an obedient person. There is no need to obey commandments if there is no God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, we see that the body is temporary. The soul exists forever. I'm not going to say there's anything wrong with exercise. Perhaps we all need a little more of it. Perhaps you all do. But notice what is said there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. The body is temporary. It's only going to last a brief period of time, according to James and other passages. But the soul will exist forever. The way that soul will exist depends on how we handle it and how we respond to the Word of God in these bodies. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable to all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You know, if there is no God, there's no reason to be godly. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no reason to be moral, because if there is no God, there's no afterlife. If there's no God, there's no reason for us to strive to please him. Godliness has benefit in the here and now as well as in the life to come. If you observe people, and I do, I'm a people watcher. Sometimes I comment to Linda, do we look that sad? People walking around, you go like, oh man, I hope I don't look that upset, sad, downtrodden. We have no reason to look downtrodden. You say, yeah, but you don't have the pains I've got. No, I got different ones. But we have something they don't have. We have assurance in life. We have purpose in life. We have the infallible word to follow. We understand that God is and they created. But there's no value in godliness if there is no God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to tell the brethren there that if this life is all there is, Christians are a pitiful, miserable bunch. I think Christians ought to be the happiest people in the world. But notice what the Spirit had the Apostle Paul there write. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Think about it. The pleasures of this world are rejected. And then you die, and there's nothing. No, it's not that. That's not the way it is. If there's no resurrection, we should just live it up while we can. Right? Enjoy life. Make the most of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and just verse 32, we see this. He asked the question, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But all those who will do so will forfeit the promise that God has given in his infallible word. To all those who will be obedient, and all those who will do as he commands in his word. The final point is, if there's no God, there's no hope in death. How many times have you looked down into the casket of a loved one, specifically a loved one that has obeyed the gospel, that has become a child of God and fought valiantly for the cause of Christ? There's loss. There's always going to be loss when someone dies, but there is that sense knowing that that person is now at peace. But if there's no God, they're not. There's not even any hope in death. In Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we see that God cannot and does not lie. His promises are sure. And when he wrote this, or had this being written by the Apostle Paul and directed toward Timothy, as the Spirit guided Paul, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. You see, eternal life was the purpose of creation and all the rest of the things that God's plan entails. And he's talking about real life. Eternal life after this life, after the resurrection. As we face our mortality, we must consider the fact that death is not the end. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14 is a passage that clearly indicates this. We need not be troubled about death if we are obedient and faithful. Now, friends, the sad reality of things is that if a person has not obeyed the gospel, or if they've obeyed the gospel and not remained faithful, they need to very much worry. They need to very much fret about dying, because it's in this life only we can do something. The church at Thessalonica was told here, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He's talking about those who have died, those who were baptized into Christ, who faithfully served, even if it was just for a brief time in their life, was taken from them through accident, injury, disease, or whatever. He says that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The dead in Christ will all be raised. What does that mean? It means that there is hope. All need to lay hold on eternal life and then diligently fight the good fight of faith to the end. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. The admonition given to Timothy: fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. If no God, then what? God indeed is. If not, don't worry about life. Enjoy it however you wish, because it's not going to matter. But every one of you, deep down, believe and know that God is. Why, you wouldn't even be here this evening if you didn't. By the evidence produced this evening, you also now know that there is hope. So why not do what God has requested as he directs? You can become his this very evening. If you once belonged to God, but have allowed through sin, and it unrepented, to return to the world and to the entanglement of sin, know that you're just as lost as if you've never obeyed. Oh, what a sad time it's going to be for those who know. and then turn back to the world. And it's going to be worse for them because they knew and returned. This evening, you can become gods. And if needed, you can return to God. There's still time. There's still hope. If no God, then what? An eternity of condemnation. There may be some gathered here with us this evening who have not ever named the name of Christ, meaning they've never obeyed the gospel. And God has clearly pointed out in His Word how one must do so. One must hear the Word of God, as Romans 10:17 points out. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One must hear in order to know what to do. One must believe, as John 3:16 indicates. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That ETH there means it's an ongoing and continual belief. One must not only hear and believe, but one must also repent. In fact, the very first thing to which the apostles replied when those folks on Pentecost had heard the first gospel sermon in the New Testament age, they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent. Of course, He did tell them to be baptized. That's indicative of the fact that you can't just halfway obey. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, I wasn't there. Neither were you. There's no particular record of the exact events that took place when people were being baptized, but I'll guarantee you one thing, that before they were baptized, they were asked if they believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, because that's part of the plan. One must confess, and Jesus talked about it before He departed this earth. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. And in Mark 16 and verse 16, He told how one is to be in Christ. How one goes from being in the world. How one is translated into the kingdom. Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Having done these things, a person is a child of God. He's laid hold upon the hope of eternal salvation. But that's when the real work starts. The whole congregation in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 were told, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." There's the gospel plan of salvation in a nutshell. Hear, believe, repent, confess. Be baptized, and then remain faithful unto death. There's great news if you've done these things, but have failed to complete the last one. Some people call it the second law of pardon. It's found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Kind of a foolish question. If no God, then what? There is a God. We must serve Him, and we can only do so by being obedient. Is your heart right with God this evening? I cannot answer that question for you, and you cannot answer it for me. But at some point, you will answer that question. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, won't you come as together we stand and sing this song?